Paul's writing to them to help them try to remember the gospel so that they can be united in Christ. Now, one of the reasons for the hostilities here seems to be one of these misunderstandings. It seems that when the Jewish Christians read the Old Testament, what they saw was that if you wanted to be saved, you had to keep the law. Or to make sure, if you wanted to be saved, you had to make sure that you followed all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament, things like circumcision. And importantly for us this morning, when they looked at the story of Abraham, what they saw was that he was saved by circumcision and keeping the law. They thought that it was because of those things that Abraham did that he earned his righteousness before God. Paul's question to them this morning is, what does the scripture say? So let's pray and we'll ask that we'll see what the scripture says this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is a great treasure that you have entrusted to us. In it we can find your words, and it is by every word that you speak that we live. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful gift. We pray that we may hear what your word says to us this morning. We pray that we would hear everything that it says to us this morning, not just the bits that we want to hear. And as we do that, may you breathe life into us afresh this morning. May the words that I speak this morning be your words, and may you do your life-giving work through me and through your word. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at church at the moment, we're working through Romans, and this morning we're picking up at Romans chapter 3, verse 27. And we're going all the way through to the end of chapter 4. Now, the big idea that Paul's been going on about so far in the book of Romans is that we are all the same before God. Everyone has sinned. Everyone stands guilty before God. There are no exceptions. And more than anything else, that is the big problem with the world. That is what we all need to be saved from. But now, God has done something so that anyone can be saved from guilt and condemnation. Everyone who is saved in the same way. It's by believing in Jesus. And that is the only way that anyone is saved. There are no exceptions. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul was having a rhetorical argument with the Jewish Christians, and he continues that argument in this passage this morning. In this passage, there are three objections that Paul responds to, and at the end of chapter 3, he responds to them briefly, but then in chapter 4, he illustrates what he means by referring to Abraham's life. And then once he's dealt with these three objections, then he reminds us of the main idea that he's driving at. Now, it's clever that Paul illustrates using Abraham, because all the Jews loved Abraham. He was their father. He was the one they all looked back to. He was the one who received the promises of God, which were promises which meant that they were all special. When they looked back to Abraham, they saw what they wanted to see. They saw what suited them rather than seeing the truth of the story. So Paul refers to Abraham because it was a good teaching moment, and because he knew that it would be an illustration that worked with all the Jewish Christians. But as we'll see, Abraham was also an example for the Gentile Christians as well, and for us. So as we come to the first objection that Paul deals with in the passage, let's stop for a minute and just remember who he's got in mind. He's referring to the Jewish Christians in Rome. They think that God loves them simply because they're Jews, and that makes them better off than everybody else. They think that because they've got the law and they do some of it, that they are better than everybody else, that they're guides for everyone else who is blind, that they're lights for everyone else who's in darkness, that they're instructors for everyone else who is ignorant, that they're teachers for everyone else who is immature. Not only do they think that, they're proud of it and they're happy to tell everybody else. Paul knows that they're boasting about being Jews and that they've got the law. And after all, what is boasting but telling everybody else why you're better than them? So in light of the gospel of salvation by faith that Paul's been talking about, what does Paul say to them? This is what he says from Romans 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So in light of the gospel, where is the place for boasting? Where is the place for telling everybody else that you're better than them? Nowhere. There is no place for it. For people who believe the gospel, such rubbish talk is to be excluded. Shut out. The gospel says that everyone starts off in the same place before God, and that is guilty and deserving condemnation. That there is only one way to be saved from that, and that is faith. It's believing God's promises. And as we said last week, that's just believing that the truth is true. There is no merit in that. You know, saving us, redeeming us, making atonement for us, it's all God's work. All we do is believe what he's done, what he says he's done. And doing that doesn't make you any better than anyone else. When you understand the gospel, there is no reason to think that anyone is better than anyone else. There just simply is no basis for anyone to boast. The Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles because they were Jews, but in the gospel, being a Jew didn't make them any better off with God. The Jews thought they were better because they had the law. That proved that God loved them more, but they broke the law, and so they stood guilty before God just like anybody else. The Jews thought they were better off because they did some of the things in the law, like circumcision, and that those things made them better than all the Gentiles who didn't, but they didn't do all of it, so they were still guilty. Showed that they didn't understand the law at all as well, because the law was pointing all along to being justified by faith, being justified by believing God's promises. The law wasn't a law of works, as if we could be justified by doing what it says. The law was a law of faith so that we would be justified by believing what it says. And it's at this point Paul says, look, if you don't believe me, look at your father Abraham, the one who you think was justified by his works. Look again at chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 with me. And he says, what then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, yeah, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. So again, we'll ask our question from before. What does the scripture say? Paul refers them back to Genesis 15, verse 6. Before the covenant of circumcision, which was Genesis 17. Before God gave the law to Moses, which happened over 400 years later. God promised Abraham that he would have descendants like the stars of the sky. Abraham believed that promise. And God counted or credited that faith in his promises as righteousness. There was no work that Abraham did to earn his righteousness. There was nothing he did to make God owe it to him. All he did was believe God's promise. Because he believed God's promise, God says, I'm counting him as righteous. That word credited or counted or reckoned, it's an accounting term. It means Abraham had faith, and because he trusted God's promise, God took out his ledger book and erased his name from the guilty column and added his name to the righteous column. He still sinned, and if you read his story, you'll see that. But because he trusted God's promises, even though he was a sinner, God counted him as though he was righteous. And it could happen like that because God knew the cross was going to happen. God's plan for the cross was that there would be a great exchange. At the cross, Jesus would have all of Abraham's sin credited to his account, so that when Christ died, Abraham's sin died with him. But Abraham would have Christ's account of righteousness credited to his account. That's what the next quote from Psalm 32 is all about. The point is that we're credited with righteousness. And three times in Psalm 32, he says that our account of sin is taken away. It's given to someone else. When we believe, our sin is put on Jesus and he is charged for it, not us. And listen to what it says. So Romans 4, verse 6 to 8. Just as David, who also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. So our account of sin is taken and put on Jesus, and his account of righteousness is credited to us. Now this exchange happened not because of anything Abraham did. It happened simply because Abraham believed God's promise. There was no work. In other words, Abraham had nothing to boast about. There was nothing that made Abraham better than anyone else. His righteousness was all from God. It wasn't from him. He couldn't boast. And Paul is saying all this because, as it was for Abraham, it was for the Jewish Christians in Rome, it is for everybody, everywhere, even us today. God's judgment is the only one that really matters. And as far as God's judgment goes, we are all equal. No one is more special or better off than anyone else. No one has any reason to boast. And if we do, it just goes to show that we haven't understood the gospel. But the thing is, we all love to think that we're better than other people in one way or another. We all love to find reasons to tear others down so that we can build ourselves up. It just comes naturally. We do it in the same ways that the Jewish Christians were. You know, tell me, have you ever thought that because of the family you come from, that you're better off than people who come from other families? Have you ever thought, you know, I come from a Christian family, our family's just better than others? You ever thought, I come from a successful family, we've got our things together, God's on our side, we're better off than all the riffraff? Have you ever thought, well, I've got the Bible on my shelf, so I'm way more enlightened about life than other people. And because I've even read it a bit and I've listened to a few sermons, I've got life worked out. Everybody else is just ignorant and they need to listen to me and my opinions. They need to listen to what I say and do it because I know better than them. That makes me better than them. Have you ever thought, I live my life by Christian morals and my Christian morals make me a way better person than all the, you know, the druggies and the youth delinquents and all those other people that don't live by my morals? You ever thought, well, I've been baptized, I go to church, I pray every now and then. God's just got to love me better than the Joneses next door who don't. You know, your thoughts might not come out exactly like that with those words, but I'm sure we've all had thoughts in those ballparks. And what's the problem with them? You're the focus. You're counting on who you are, what you've done, or what you do. And you focus on those things and you allow those things to make you feel like you're better than other people. But it's completely wrong. As far as God is concerned, all our righteousness comes from him. All we bring to our relationship with God is sin, which is rubbish that he has to cart away. There is nothing about you which makes you better than someone else, and there's nothing that you've done that makes you more lovable to God. Our justification is by faith, which means that everything good about us is not from us. Everything good about us is a gracious gift from God that we receive by believing his promises. Now, it might sound a bit negative when I say it like that, but if you stop and think about it, it's actually quite freeing. And this is what I mean. When I went to school, there was another student who was there. He was 2 years ahead of me. He was in the first for cricket from grade 8. He played in the soccer for the A team until he changed to rugby in grade 11. Then he made the firsts. He played AFL for the school for the firsts again, and he was, according to the school AFL coach, he was the best AFL player that this coach had ever seen come through the school. And we'd had people come through the school and go on and play actual AFL. He ended up being school captain, and just to top all that off, he got an OP2. After finishing school, he chose to play cricket, and he ended up playing for Queensland for over a decade. And occasionally he was talked about to play in the Australian team. He's retired now, but for all I know, he's probably a globe-trotting CEO. If worldly success earned God's love, this guy was the winner. If being able to boast about being better than others was what mattered, this guy could put us all to shame. But before God, none of it matters. If he doesn't believe God's promises, he'll be just as guilty as everyone else who doesn't trust God. It wouldn't matter if he became, went on to become a world-famous artist, as well as Australia's best dad on top of all that. What makes him right with God is trusting in Jesus' redeeming, atoning sacrifice on the cross, not who he is or what he's done. Before God, he is not better than anyone else, and he has nothing to boast about. So next time you're scrolling through Facebook or watching TV or whatever and you see something that makes you feel like someone else is better than you, remember, it's God's judgment that is the only one that really counts. And no matter who someone else is, no matter what someone else has done, God doesn't think that they're any better than you. Whatever God's judgment is regarding them, his judgment on you is righteous and loved. Beloved child, if you believe his promises. Ultimately, that's what's important. So don't let other people's achievements and boasts get you down, but turn to God and trust him and find all the love and meaning and significance that you need from him. If you get those things from him, no one will take them away, and they'll never disappoint you. So basically the point is that Abraham wasn't justified by his works. He wasn't justified by what he did. He wasn't justified by who he was. His righteousness was credited to him because he believed. And as it was for him, so it is for everyone else. So the second objection that Paul deals with is along these lines. He can hear the Jewish Christians saying to him, "But didn't God pick us, the Jews, to be his special people? Don't people need to become like us Jews and do things like circumcision for God to bless them?" Because that's been his pattern. And we see Paul's response to that in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 3, where he says, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Basically, God is the God of the universe and he's the God of everyone. He deals with everyone in the same way. And that is that God credits his righteousness to anyone who has faith, that he justifies any person who believes his promises. And again, to illustrate this, in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, he points back to Abraham. And he says, "Is the blessing only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. And this was to make him the father of all who believe, but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, who were not only circumcised, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, while he was still uncircumcised." So in short, Paul is telling the Jewish Christians in Rome, Abraham was declared righteous by God before he'd done anything Jewish. God declared him righteous before he was circumcised. God declared him righteous before he'd given him the law to follow. And this is supposed to be the example for everyone. God counts anyone who believes his promise as righteous. And that's it. It isn't any more complicated than that. But we try to make it more complicated than that. The Jewish Christians in Rome wanted to make it more complicated by telling the Gentile Christians they had to become Jews if they wanted to become truly righteous. Even today, we come up with a whole bunch of ways to make it more complicated. We tell people there's things that they need to do if God wants to count them righteous, things other than believing God's promises. And when I was in the Caribbean on a mission ship, one of the guys on the ship was told that he wasn't welcome at church if he wore jeans rather than slacks. Apparently, they thought if he wanted to be righteous, he needed to dress according to their dress code as well. Which would be too bad if Jesus turned up in a tunic and no pants at all. But what other things do you attach to having faith to be counted righteous? I just want you to stop and imagine for a second. Just, you know, look over at the front door. Imagine that there's a bloke out who's just turned up. He's turned up late. He's standing out there. You know, he's just standing outside. He's finishing off a cigarette. You look at him. He's wearing a ripped blue singlet with a rude slogan on it, and he's got footy shorts. He doesn't even have any shoes. He's barefoot. You know, he puts out his cigarette. He comes in and he sits at the back. The cigarette smell and a bunch of other smells come in with him. You know, not too long after, he sits down. His phone goes off and it makes a really loud noise, and everybody's looking at him, and he walks out. He gets up, he goes out the front door, and he starts talking on the phone. And even though he's outside, he's talking so loud that you can hear him over me. You know, and as he's talking, everybody hears him drop in a few choice words. So he finishes the call, he comes back in, he sits down again, and it's kind of quiet, and all of a sudden you hear an almighty belch ring out throughout the hall. And now there's also a smell of alcohol too. But for the rest of the service, he's sitting up the back quietly. Then, just towards the end of the sermon, he starts weeping. He stands up so everyone can hear, and he calls out, "I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I need Jesus. I need his mercy. Rescue me, Jesus. You died for me on the cross and was raised again. I trust you. Please save me." You know, the whole room's quiet, but you're pretty sure he absolutely means what he says. You know, you're confident that in that moment he really, truly believes. In that moment, what is your thought? Do you really think that his faith would make him counted righteous before God? Or would you look at him and say, "You've got some stuff to sort out before God's ever going to call you righteous. God will not accept you." I guess the question is, do you add your own preferences onto what someone needs to do to be counted righteous before God? Do you think people have to change so that you are more comfortable around them before God will accept them? You know, what it boils down to is this, I guess. Do you count unrighteous people who God counts as righteous? God counts righteous those who believe his promises. We'd do well to do the same and not make it more complicated. Another way of saying it is, do you believe the gospel that our sin is the greatest problem in the world, in our lives, and that the answer to our problem is repentance and faith in Jesus and what he's done? Our greatest problem isn't that we're not nice, moral, well-dressed people. And the way to fix that big problem is just by trying harder to be really nice and to buy nicer clothes. That's not the gospel. Now, just so you don't get me wrong, if this guy did truly believe, God would begin a work of sanctification in him and change him to be more like Jesus, because that's what he does with everyone who is saved. But if this guy truly believes at that moment, the Bible says that then and there he is justified before God. Now, Now, again, before we move on, I just want to say, isn't it freeing? If you sign up to other religions, there's a great big long list of things you have to do to be righteous. And even then, you might not be sure if you'll be counted righteous by whatever God it is at the end. You know, if you sign up for Islam, you've got the five pillars that you've got to do, as well as all the other laws which account for pretty much your whole life. And if you don't do, and if you don't get the balance right, then you're not going to make it. You know, if you sign up for Mormonism, there's a great big long list of things that you need to do to be righteous. You know, one of those things is at least to go on a Mormon mission for 2 years, which is why there's always a steady stream of them to knock on your door. You know, Buddhism and Hinduism, they have the whole idea of karma, so that you need to do good things if you want a better life the next time around. Every other religion, it's about do. All the things you have to do to be righteous. It's about all the works that you have to do. But the thing is, no one can ever do them all. And it just leads to people who are burnt out, who never achieve the goal. It's not like that for us. All God requires of us is to trust Him, that what He says is true. He does the rest. There is no list of things that we have to do because He's done it all. And He credits it all to our account if we believe in Him when He says He will. It's been the pattern from the very start, even back to Abraham. So now in the passage so far, Paul has said that having the law didn't make the Jews better off because it wasn't doing the law that justified them, but having faith in God. Then he said being Jews and doing things in the law like circumcision didn't make people any better off because Abraham was justified by faith even before there was anything Jewish to do. And so the next question that Paul anticipates from the Jewish Christians isn't surprising. So chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Basically, if having the law and doing the law doesn't make us any better off because of justification by faith, what use is the law? Paul's answers at first glance is a little surprising. He says, absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Why do we uphold the law? If having it and doing it doesn't justify us before God, why do we bother with it? We bother with it because faith in God's promises is what justifies us. You know, by that, I mean trusting God will do what He says He's going to do. And it's in the law, it's in the Bible where God tells us what He's going to do. If we read the Old Testament, even the whole Bible, looking for what God's promises are, what do you see? You see God has made a whole lot of promises. You see that He's kept them all, because all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. As we read it, we see God's faithfulness to His promises, and it nourishes our faith. And that's what God has given us the Bible for, so that we can know His promises and trust Him to keep them. That's why it's a law of faith, and not a law of works. Paul says, is saying that the problem with the Jews is that they were looking for the wrong things in the law. They were looking for the works that they had to do to be justified before God. They found that they were looking for, but they only found it by missing the point of the whole thing and leaving out important parts of what it said. To try and get the Jewish Christians to refocus what they were looking for in the law, Paul again points to Abraham. And as I read Romans 4, verses 13 to 22 again, I want you to think, why is God doing such amazing things for Abraham? Is it because of Abraham's circumcision and obedience and law-keeping? You know, that's what the Jews were told since they were kids. Or is God doing it for Abraham because of something else? So I'll read it again. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise nullified, because the law produces wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. But this is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations. He is our father in God's sight, in whom Abraham believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that don't exist. He believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken. So will your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that God, what God had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. So as we read through that, we see that God did amazing things for Abraham because he promised to. And Abraham believed that promise. It had nothing to do with the works that Abraham did. But that doesn't mean that we toss out the law. Abraham didn't have the Old Testament. At best, he had the beginnings of a few chapters of Genesis to work from. But he did have a word from God, a promise that he could believe or reject. After reflecting on the God who made the promise, Abraham believed that promise. And for that, God counted him righteous. And the take-home message that we're supposed to take from all of this is how Paul ends the chapter. And he says, now it was credited to him, was not written for Abraham alone, but for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So as we read the Bible today, it is not a manual of do's and don'ts to win favor with God. It was never meant to be read that way. You know, the work of circumcising boys didn't justify anyone. It was given to Abraham as a symbol that he was already justified by faith. And doing works of the law didn't justify anyone. God had already saved his people out of Egypt and made them his own nation. And then he gave them the law. And in the law, he promised them, if you follow it, you will find life and blessing, but if you don't, then you will find curse and death. Ultimately, the story of Israel is that they didn't trust God's promise, and instead they thought they could find their own way to life and blessing. But in the end, God was faithful to his promise. Because they went their own way, they found curse and death and exile. God didn't give the sacrifices as if performing the sacrifice would take away sin. Hebrews 10 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God promised them that he would take away sin on account of a blood sacrifice, and he was preparing them for Jesus' sacrifice. So the sacrifices were an invitation from God to trust him as a God who takes away sin and declares righteous the ungodly. As we read the Bible from beginning to end, we read it as an invitation from God to know him, to trust him. And in it, we see over and over again why it is reasonable to trust him. If he can call the universe out of nothing, if he's the one who is the author of life, who can raise the dead, we have every reason to believe that he will do what he says he's going to do. If there was one overarching promise that the whole Bible is pointing us to, it's this. That God's promises to count you as righteous before that God promises to count you as righteous before him if you believe in Jesus. That Jesus lived and died on a cross, that God raised him from the dead. That you can't earn righteousness from God by being better than other people, by what you do. But simply, God gives righteousness as a gift to those who trust in that Jesus' redeeming, atoning death saves. And God promises that if you believe in that death for you, you will be saved. It's no more complicated than that. God has told us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. that there is no other way. The question for each of us is, do you believe it? Well, do you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word to us. We thank you that it is, from beginning to end, an invitation to trust you. We thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy. We thank you that you keep your promises. All of them find their yes in Jesus. We thank you for your promises to us, that they are more wonderful than we could ever possibly hope or imagine. And we thank you that you keep them out of your grace. Not because we've done anything to deserve it, but because you want to, because you chose to love us. Even though we've done nothing to deserve your love for us. We pray that each and every day of our lives, in everything that we do, that we would do it trusting you, trusting your promises, trusting that following you is the way to life and blessing and every good thing, and turning away from you is never going to be good for us. Help us to trust that in everything that we do. But ultimately, as we stand before you, help us to trust in nothing and no one but Jesus. And we thank you that that it's simply by doing that that we can be righteous before you, that you count us righteous, that you will make us righteous one day, and that simply by believing that, we can enjoy eternity with you in a new creation forever. Thank you for your wonderful grace to us. Amen.